That's going to be our launching point. So we will be in 2 Chronicles 34 once again. And if you want to be extra prepared, you could keep, well, it used to be your bulletin, maybe an old one in your Bible. Keep a finger in 2 Kings chapter 23 as we will flip over there once. So as Pastor Ray mentioned, the elders do take turns filling the pulpit occasionally when Pastor Tom is away. And so if you're new with us or have only been here with us a few weeks, thank you for hanging in there. He will be back soon. So next Sunday, we look forward to that. I should give you a warning, too, for those of you out there who are Bible geeks, and I use the term affectionately. I hope to join your group one day. Yes, I did change from ESV to New King James here and there. So if that's really throwing you off, I pray that you'll forgive me and that we can muster through somehow. That's just the way it worked. Well, last week, as I said, we were in the book of 2 Chronicles. And actually, before I start, I would like to pray one more time. So can you bow your heads with me? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this privilege that you give us to gather together. You've given us your precious word of Scripture to teach us the truth, to teach us about you and about ourselves, and your desire for a relationship with us. Lord, I pray this morning that as we open your word and study it, that you would speak to our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would lead us in conviction and determination to follow you in faith where you would have us go. We give you the praise and the glory this morning for everything good in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week we were talking about the question, how do we find God's peace in a tumultuous world? And we talked about the example of the life of Josiah and how he achieved this in a world that was really just as topsy-turvy as the one we're in now, with political intrigue and international changes and inner turmoil going on in his nation. What did he do? And what we saw is that Josiah made a choice during his youth. The most important decision any of us will ever come across. It ranks higher than some of those life choices that we typically list as most important. Things like, which college should we attend? What will be our course of study? Should I take that job in another state? Are they the person I'm supposed to marry? Is this the church that our family should be attending? Those are crucial decisions, and they certainly should be immersed in prayer and put before faithful people so that we can receive wise, godly counsel. But the most important decision, the choice that truthfully needs to be made daily, is the one stated by Jesus in Luke 9:23. Then Jesus said to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me." The point of conversion, when we initially get it, is a wonderful time in the life of every believer. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and God in his grace provides to us the faith to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, it is a life-changing moment. It's a moment of transformation, and some of us remember that moment with startling clarity. And that moment of transformation is loaded with eternal consequences. They're all good consequences. They change every aspect of our lives. Pastor Tom recently spent some time leading us for several weeks through the doctrine of salvation and its many wonderful aspects. But that moment in time is also the first day of Luke 9:23. Now, Scripture is clear that our salvation is completely through faith. No amount of human works are necessary to obtain salvation, and not even the greatest works can make us more saved than we are by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nor do we need great works of sacrifice to keep our salvation. It is for eternity, and it cannot be lost. What Jesus is telling us in Luke 9 is that if we want to be a disciple of his, then we have a choice to make. And right about here, a great big elephant walks into this room, so I'd rather just recognize it. It's a rather large and imposing elephant, and its name is God's sovereignty versus man's free will. And discussions about it go on throughout the ages. I'm not here to get into that today. First of all, because some of you have dinner in the oven and we need to get home on time. And second, because I freely admit that I don't have all the answers to the mysterious inner workings where these two things come together. Scripture makes plain all that we need to know. God does all of the work to accomplish our salvation. We do none of it. Then at some point in our relationship with Him, He gives us choices. Choices we didn't have before. And I think this is why, as we saw last week, Moses and Joshua confronted the Israelites with the fact that they knew the one true God. He had identified Himself to them, and they had seen Him in action, and He had called them to Himself as His own chosen people. Then Moses and Joshua, at separate times, pleaded with their people to choose whom they would serve and to choose life. And sometime in Josiah's youth, this choice became clear to him. He decided in 34, verse 3, to seek the God of David his father. Now, it could be that this choice was clear to him at a very young age, but something cemented it into his character at the age of 16. This is the testimony for many of us who get saved quite young. It's young when it becomes clear to us, but it's later in life that God convicts us that being saved means more than being an uninvolved disciple of Jesus Christ. It's more than just obtaining some fire insurance that keeps us out of hell. For me, one of those moments happened the summer following my sixth grade year. I went to Awana scholarship camp when I was 12. Up to that point, I had received Christ at a young age, about 6 years old, and growing up in church, I coasted a lot. I thought that Christianity was defined strictly by the good things that you do. You behave in Sunday school class, and you memorize some scripture verses, and you know the answers when the teacher asks them. And it wasn't clear to me yet that following Christ meant being a radically changed disciple. But that changed that summer at camp. It was a typical church camp setting. It had cabins and a lake. It had Bible chapel time and a cafeteria food of questionable quality. But the speaker that week, he must have been speaking out of the book of James, though I truthfully don't recall. I don't even remember his name, but I've never forgotten his point. His point was that you need to make a conscious decision to resist Satan when he attempts to derail your Christian walk. And so for the first time, it was clear to me that God called me to take an active role in the life that He'd called me to live. For Josiah, this point happened when he was 16 years of age. And another major turning point that we examined last week was the discovery of the book of the law in the temple. We saw in Josiah an example of godly reaction to the conviction of Scripture. When we prayerfully and carefully read our Bibles, it has the same effect on our hearts and our lives. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of even soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We must not let ourselves become numb to the powerful and motivating role that Scripture has when we read it. When Josiah read about the disaster that was coming upon the nation of Judah as a consequence of their belligerently sinful ways, he was greatly distressed. He tore his clothes in anguish, and then he sent a delegation of officials to inquire of the Lord concerning the words they had read in the book. And when we read Scripture, whether it inspires us, or whether it teaches us, or whether it distresses us, ultimately it pulls us back to the Lord who loves us. We are blessed today in that we do not require a delegation of officials or an appointment with an earthly priest to inquire of the Lord. We have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And it was the Lord's answer to Josiah's inquiry where we ended last week, and it's where we pick up the narrative today. So let's read together in 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to read verses 22 through 28. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought word back to the king. There's a lot of food for thought as we examine the Lord's response to Josiah through Huldah the prophetess. For today's purposes, I would like us to consider the fact that upon hearing this, Josiah once again had a choice to make. How will he act upon hearing this message? And if we think about it, we come face to face with this choice all the time. We know that the judgment of God is coming. The Bible makes it clear that he will be patient only so long, and then Malachi 4:1 tells us, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. 2 Peter 3:7 echoes this. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, fortunately for the follower of Jesus Christ, there is actually great news. In both of his letters to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul also describes end-time judgment. And then he writes in Thessalonians 4:16-18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And these are encouraging words, to be sure. God promises judgment, disaster, and impending doom for the planet in general, and for those who have rejected the name of Jesus Christ specifically. But to those who Christ knows by name, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God promises salvation from all the calamity to befall this world. And even more than that, eternity in heaven in his presence. So what? So what then are we to do? Should we just breathe a sigh of relief knowing that we have escaped the coming trouble? Do we get bogged down in hopeless thinking about how far gone the world is and how we are powerless to change it? I don't know if Josiah's situation is exactly similar to ours, but I do see some comparisons. God had spoken. His mind was made up. There will be no stopping this act of judgment. But for you who humbled themselves before me, you will be spared, Nothing Josiah did and nothing we do can change those facts. If you have a heart for the lost, any compassion for mankind, what are you to do? What was Josiah going to do? The answer was everything that he could. Everything that was within his power to influence for the better. Anything to turn the hearts of his people back to God before it was too late. I believe that the message from God and the promises in Scripture only spurred Josiah into greater and more vehement action. When it comes to Josiah's religious reforms, it's difficult at first glance to fit them into the timeline of his life. If you read the account in 2 Kings, it lists all of them after he read the book of the law in the temple. But in the book of Chronicles, it seems to place them as a precedent to that. With some study and contemplation, I think it's some of both. Chronicles clearly says that he began these reforms in the 12th year of his reign, but that the book of the law was not discovered until the 18th year of his reign. But I don't believe that all of his reforms were complete by then. Just thinking about it logically, I don't believe that for a devout worshiper of Jehovah's temple cleanup and the restoration of that temple would be the last project that he would do. It would be closer to the top of the list, but it would take some months, or maybe even some years. And some of Josiah's reforms are described in the law, which he may not have had yet. And finally, 2 Chronicles adds further nationwide action as kind of a postscript to the description of his reign. But the main point of Josiah's reforms is not when they happened. It's not the when, it's the how. And that is more clearly laid out in the 2 Kings account. So turn there with me, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 23, starting at verse 4. It's somewhat lengthy, but I think it's important. It's a vivid description of a righteous onslaught to sin. And I think you will see the picture of a godly king confronting the decades of moral decay that had afflicted his country. 2 Kings 23, I'm going to start in verse 4 and go through 20. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. From Geba to Beersheba also he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make for his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke into pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place, and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there in the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let him alone, along with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord their God to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Not only does that tell us how thorough he was, it tells us what he inherited, what the conditions were when he came into office as king, and what he had to conquer as he went through there. Other kings had attempted this kind of change before Josiah. In comparison, though, their attempts at spiritual reform look feeble and half-hearted at best. No one else had so thoroughly shut down the worship on high places. No one else influenced change that went outside of the borders of Judah. No one else had even closed down the shrines built by King Solomon hundreds of years earlier that were located right across from Jerusalem, right there on the Mount of Olives. His complete work of change is what impresses us when we see it, and it's what's convicting to me as I study this passage. Josiah didn't just seal up the doors of pagan temples and place crime scene tape there. He burned the buildings down. He didn't move false idols into government storage in the basement of some windowless building so that one of his successors could pull them back out. He pulverized them. The high places devoted to pagan worship weren't just roped off or confiscated. They were desecrated. Anything Josiah discovered that was an abomination to the one true God was smashed, burned, melted, ground to powder, made unfit for human use ever again. I think anybody watching would have had no doubt how serious Josiah was about his faith and how important it was to him that the people he knew and influenced, that they knew the truth about God. The question I had to ask myself, and the question for us today, is, in light of Christ's imminent return and the coming judgment of God, do we have the same view of sin and heart for the lost like Josiah did? Now, to be sure, our actions today should look a little different than his. We must keep in mind that the physical things in the Old Testament are symbolic of the spiritual things in the New Testament. We must not read this passage and interpret it as a directive for us to go around smashing, destroying, and burning things in places that we don't agree with. I'm sorry, that's disappointed some of you, I can tell, but I don't think that's what it's telling us. Right now, you can find that kind of behavior in many major American cities. I pray that Christians aren't identified with that sort of thing when it only promotes more conflict and argument. But the Bible does call us to some pretty drastic behavior. Last week we read in Colossians 3, I'm going to read this again. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. When I read this, it clearly tells us to kill some stuff. Colossians 3, 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. The strong language used in the New Testament is often directed to us Christians regarding our personal sanctification. The word that Christ used in Luke 9:23 for deny is the same one he used to describe what Peter would do when the cock crowed. When we are told to deny ourselves our earthly selfish desires, it means an utter turning away from, a total abandonment, a 180-degree shift from what we want to what Christ wants in our lives. When we studied this passage in Kings in Sunday school this past winter, some of us were convicted to make some of these drastic changes. A few recognized that Facebook and YouTube were dominating their attention instead of the Bible. Those apps were removed from some of our phones. Some recognized that what they heard about others had become more important to them than encouraging others and praying sincerely for them. So they would now spend less time on social media and more time praying and writing encouraging notes. When we think of extreme behavior to combat sin, we often conjure up this image of maybe a lifelong smoker burning their packages of cigarettes or an alcoholic dumping their bottles down the drain. And those things are great if that's what it takes and if that's what you fight in your life. But I would venture to say that it's more likely that for most of us, that severe shift should actually involve what we read, who we listen to, and what we look at when we are alone on the internet. It's at this moment right now when I'm always tempted to think of other people who should really be listening and paying attention to this so that they can see some change in their life. And it's true that according to Scripture, there are times to lovingly and compassionately approach a Christian brother or sister about a sin issue in their life. But this morning, I am asking all of us if we are willing to take a Josiah-like approach to the sin issues that linger in our lives. The thought occurred to me that another way to think of the idols and the false worship of Josiah's day is that they were distractions. They tore the focus of the people away from the worship of the one true God. Many Israelites and Judeans tried to do both. They would worship Yahweh and some household gods and the gods of the people they had intermarried with to cover all their bases. But when I think of the gods in terms of distractions, it makes it even more convicting for me. How many mornings do I look at something electronic before I pick up my Bible? How many days does my first interaction involve a child or a coworker instead of my Lord and Savior? And I will be honest with you, too many days. I'm distracted by the things in front of me, and I don't take time to pay attention to the Word and to pray like I should. Perhaps this is true for you as well. But we are called to better things, and we were made for more than the temporal things of the world. Right now, there are a couple of issues in our country that are threatening to become the biggest distractions that I have ever personally witnessed. And as an American who loves my country, our Constitution, and the miraculous beginnings that we had as a nation, I completely understand the emotion and the fervor that comes to the surface when our truth meter is bouncing all over the place and alarm bells are going off in our heads. When perhaps some of our elected officials do not have the best of intentions. The good news is, there are numerous active roles that we can take in the political arena to strive to change what we see as wrong. The sad news is, it is much easier to take it all out on social media. My concern is that the church in America is being tempted to neglect the command of Christ to love one another in John 15:12, to be tender-hearted and forgiving to each other in Ephesians 4:32, and to bear one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. I also pray that we have not forgotten Colossians 3:12 through 17. I will read that for us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Are these verses, these commands from Christ for us to love and forgive and bear with one another, the framework in which all of our words and deeds are formed? Let us resolve to make it so and pray for the strength of Jesus Christ and the convicting of the Holy Spirit to see this fulfilled in our own lives. I don't know if this is the case, but if any of you are thinking I'm talking to you right now, I am not. I promise you that. Though the Holy Spirit might be, there's no one certain person or group of people I had in mind other than the body of Christ when I wrote this. It's just that I know it's an issue for us today. One way I know is that I personally am not on any social media platform, and yet I am hearing the buzz just as frenetically as if I was. Many people have talked to me about this from different perspectives. Another way I know is that there is a son of a friend of mine who is an elder in a church in Seattle, and he was convicted to preach on the same thing and address the same issues as his heart was breaking as he watched Christians going at each other instead of being unified. So whether you're fired up and writing on social media or reading it a lot and feeling run down, or maybe you're doing neither but you've turned into a bunch of secular news sources, please be careful. Make sure that your heart and your mind and your soul are being fed first and foremost by the reading of the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship with other believers and godly people. Because if we don't stay aware and alert, we can get so sucked into the earthly day-to-day. And no matter what the importance is of what we do here on earth, it's all for nothing if we neglect our first calling to know Christ better and to make disciples for Him. When we forget about that, the devil and his minions cheer in exultation as we have fallen hook, line, and sinker for his latest trap. We take the bait on whatever hot topic or current issue is on the live stream, and we risk devouring each other and losing our unity and tarnishing our witness to the lost. And those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're still going to hell when they die, whether they are wearing a mask or not. Convincing them to join our side, whichever one that might be, doesn't change that. Now, of course, I hope it's obvious this is not a call to perfection right now. Consider it more of a plea for relentless pursuit to root out anything unholy in our lives. We must never be tempted to coast along, ignoring little problems or justifying parts of our lives thinking that they're not that bad or we'll get to that later or somehow it's for a greater good, so it's okay. When we find ourselves in that place, we need to shift our thinking and our focus back to the Lord Jesus. Josiah knew this. He knew that abolishing false worship was meaningless without the restoration of true worship. Sort of like if you spend your time trying not to do anything wrong, but don't put the time in studying scripture, praying, and serving the Lord as he leads you. So let's flip back to 2 Chronicles 34 and read the account in verse 29 of what Josiah did. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and all his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all of Israel, from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. We get the picture here that Josiah was just as thorough in his building up of true worship as he was in rooting out and abolishing the evil worship that had so infested his land. And this is a major point that must be included with everything I've said up till now. Without the continual building up of true worship in our own hearts and lives, everything we do is just points added and deducted from a scorecard of life behavior. Meaningless works and effort without spiritual leading or conviction. Sooner or later, self-motivated behavioral change, even for a Christian, leads to letdown and failure and a critical spirit toward others and towards oneself. But in Christ, we have the God-given power to see real change that is produced from a changed heart. We desperately need that spiritual infusion that comes from true worship. Josiah knew this, and he knew where to get his guidance. We observe how he gathered all the people together and read them from every word of the book of the law. And we check our watches if it goes, you know, a couple minutes over time. That was a long meeting, but it was important that they hear what God had to say. We don't have to reinvent the spiritual wheel, though that has been attempted down through the ages. Aren't we very thankful that God did not put that responsibility on us? God, in his great love for us, has given us a wonderful book that's full of his great and precious promises for us. True worship happens when we read his words, pray to him, and joyfully respond to him with thankfulness and a life of service that comes out of a grateful heart. In conclusion, let us use today to gird ourselves again with the truth of Scripture. Let us hunt down those parts of our life that need to be cleaned out. Let us pray for the conviction and strength to take a stand against the temptation to compromise our behavior. Let us take captive every thought and make certain that our speech is seasoned well. And moreover, today let us resolve once again to renew our minds daily with Scripture and prayer. We must ask Christ to lead us above all of the noise and the distractions that swirl around us. Like Peter walking on the water, we must cry out, "Lord, save us," before we sink in the waters of temporal, earthly things that in light of eternity just don't matter that much. I would like to close today simply by reading two more passages of Scripture, because God said it better than I can. So if you would turn with me to the book of John, And if you're a fast turner, stop at John 17 and go on to 2 Peter. John 17, starting in verse 20, Christ is praying for us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3. What do we do when the world is coming to an end someday, maybe soon? 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you always for the truth of Scripture and the wonderful change that you have made in each of our lives as we follow you. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would show us where to further root out the things in us that need to change. And we pray for the power that only comes from you to do these things. Pray for awareness and conviction from the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would love one another and be patient with each other as we figure out how to live in these current times. Lord, you love us so much, and you promise that those who follow you have that same love inside of us. And Lord, I pray that we would show that effectively and often. We thank you for the unity that comes from you and the fact that you are a mighty and unchanging God, that we can trust in you when everything else around us seems untrustworthy. We thank you for your gift of eternal salvation and new life here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.